The end of 2 Corinthians. Again, we're finishing up 2 Corinthians tonight. I'm actually going to read all the way to the end of the chapter, so you'll notice that what's printed in your bulletin stops with 10, but again, just use your Bible and we'll read to the end of the chapter. I realized that I needed to go ahead and finish it up tonight. Now, as we get ready to read, think about this for a moment. If you had had all of the history with the Corinthian church that Paul had with the Corinthian church, how would you end your last letter? Paul has written a lot to the Corinthian church, and I mean, the Corinthian church has been full of problems. Schism, immorality, lack of discipline. We would say things like feminism, Pentecostalism, disorder in worship, a mockery of the Lord's Supper. They haven't even clearly understood such basic doctrines as the doctrine of the resurrection. And it's not just that they've been confused and immature and even worldly in so many ways. There are those that have attacked Paul in the midst of all that. There are those that have attacked Paul for confronting them in their sin or calling them to repentance. Now, how would you end a letter to a church like that? Well, we see how Paul does beginning in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time I am coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I have previously said when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, but you are strong. This we also pray for, that you be made complete. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when absent, I need not use severity, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do pray now that you would speak in your love to your people. Move by the power of your Spirit. Search our hearts. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might truly comprehend the meaning of your word, that we might take it to heart and apply it in our lives in a way that gives glory to you, but in a way that we come to see is more and more for our own good, until the day when we realize all the blessings of life in Christ, through whom we pray. Amen. Have you ever hoped that someone would just step over the line and just give you a reason? Have you ever really hoped that somebody would give you a reason to give them what they deserve? or to flex your muscle, as it were. And maybe that flexing your muscle is simply giving them a piece of your mind. But have you ever just hoped that someone would step over the line? Now, there might be a couple of reasons that we get to thinking that way sometimes. Many of them aren't good at all. Maybe none of them are good at all. And one might be that we want to be vindicated. We're angry, somebody's hurt us, and we want our pound of flesh. But sometimes it's not just about them and them paying for what they've done to us. It can also be that we want others to see the way that we deal with them. Have you ever known anybody, to say it another way, have you ever known anybody who liked to tell stories about how they put other people in their place? Now, of course, Paul at times has put the Corinthians in their place, but he's done that ultimately out of love, and his desire is not to have to do that anymore. In fact, Paul would be willing to look less impressive because he wants the Corinthians to be faithful and obedient on their own. And so it shows us the heart that we should have toward one another. And by the time we get to the end of this passage, we'll be reminded that like so many other parts of the books of 1 and 2 Corinthians, Paul is applying this to the way that we live with one another. Our heart should be for the fruitful, faithful, obedient success, if we can use that word, of one another, even when it doesn't make us look as good. Our heart should be for the fruitful, faithful, obedient success of others in their walk with Christ, even if it were to make us look bad, even if it could do such a thing. Our desire ought to be for the good and the building up and the faithfulness and the obedience of others. And notice first in verses 1 through 4, there's sort of this admonition. Really, you could say verses 1 through 10 are admonition. But we're going to get a little more specific about the admonition in verses 5 and following. But first, there is this admonition in verses 1 through 4 to take Christ's power seriously. Paul says, "This is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses." And there are some commentators who, they see this statement where Paul says, everything needs to be confirmed by witnesses, by not just one person, but by two or three witnesses, as of course a reference to something rooted in the Old Testament law. But people believe that Paul has in mind here the idea that there will be formal discipline when he comes. And then he goes on and he says, "As I said on my second visit, I say now in preparation for my third, to the unrepentant, to those who sinned in the past and haven't repented, to everybody else who's listening, to all of you, heed what it is that I'm saying," Paul says. And it seems that they're demanding in verse 3, they're demanding that Paul prove himself. And of course, Paul's answer to that is, on one hand, he doesn't really need to prove himself. But on the other hand, there is this reference to the power of Christ, that Christ took to himself human frailty, and so he died. Because of human sin, Christ took to himself human frailty, and so he died, and yet he lives in power. And so Paul goes on to say the power of Christ is at work through me toward you, Paul says. So there's this warning, and that's what admonition means. There is this warning of the power of Christ to discipline the Corinthians through Paul if that's what needs to happen for them to be brought to repentance. Now, what does all that mean for us today? Well, just a couple of things to note before we move off those verses. One is, notice the church is connected. The Corinthian church is not this democratic enclave that just sort of that exists in Corinth and settles things according to its own discretion and its own cultural context, people would say now, without any thought for what might be said by parts of the church in other places. And there's a sense that they need to be called to repentance by other Christians who might even be from far away. God uses the power of the church to discipline Christians. Now that power, and for those of you that are going to be ordained one of these days for licensure or ordination, don't get this one wrong. What's the nature of church power? It's not the sword. It is ministerial and declarative. You know, we minister the Word of God. We declare what it is that the Word says. And there's a reason that we're connected. We do that together. We don't just do that as individual little enclaves of Christians, but we understand, especially in our circles, we understand that there is a broader connection. It's why we come together and meet as presbyteries and then from around the world each year as a general assembly. I had the opportunity to... we have a Hispanic church plant that is beginning here in our presbytery, and some of us from other churches have been asked to serve as a provisional session. So today a number of us got to hear the testimonies of faith of those that are coming to join this new church plant. Those are always, that's the most fun thing that pastors and elders get to do. And one of the things that one of the people said that was very encouraging, she said, one of the things that struck me is when we had our initial service, seeing people from all over the presbytery, all of these other teaching and ruling elders, all of these other pastors and elders, it made us realize that we weren't alone. There were other people with us in this work of the kingdom, in establishing a new church. And so we are a connected church, and sometimes God uses people from other parts of the body to call Christians from another part of the body to repentance. And we ought to appreciate and respect that. And so I touched briefly this morning in the Inquirers class on the whole matter of church discipline. Well, with regard, let me just say this here, because we're connectional, with regard to discipline, we respect the discipline of other churches as well. If someone came to fellowship under discipline from another PCA church, we would say, well, you need to go and be resolved to the church there. Or if it was somebody from very far away, we might say, well, let's work together with this other body to if you truly are repentant, to see you restored. But if somebody just came through the door and said, well, that was this other place's problem, that's not my issue, we wouldn't accept that. We would respect that we have that the body of Christ is broader than just us. There is this admonition again from Paul to take Christ's power seriously. But then in verses 5 through 10, there's this further admonition or exhortation to test yourselves honestly. Look at verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail the test. You notice there are two words there, test and examine, in the New American Standard in verse 5. And they really are sort of two different words for the same idea. The idea is to ascertain the nature of what something really is. And so, test yourself to understand what's really there. Many of you have asked about my second child, my son Hamilton, who I'll compress this as much as possible, but months ago, he went for just a routine checkup. Liver numbers came back high. And so they did some additional testing, and they still didn't like what they saw, and so they did some very extensive testing. And so he and I went and sat down with a GI specialist this past week, and he began to step us through it, and he said, well, now, you know, there's one thing that it could be, and it could be some sort of genetic issue or problem. He said, we did this test. That's not the issue. You got one of those problem genes, but you got to have both of them in the right sequence so you're okay, unless you marry somebody with the other one and comes out in the right sequence. Then your child might have a problem, but you don't have that problem. And so it's not a genetic thing. Maybe it is, he said, could it be, I'm going to lose track of all the different things that it could be. Could it be simply disease, you know, viral? Well, it's not that. We checked for that. Could it be cancer? No, we checked in the cancer marker. That comes back negative. Could it be some sort of autoimmune thing? Well, Maybe, possibly, but given the test, we really don't think so. And so the last possibility, don't panic when you hear this, is he said it could be drug-induced. Now, I didn't look at my son with suspicion because I know my son pretty well. What he means is medication, other types of things that we've consumed that could be giving our liver some sort of trouble. And so, long and short, he said, you know, I really don't think there's anything for you to worry about, but we'll test you again in 3 months and then 6 months and then down the road, but I really don't think you need to be worried, and your numbers are not in a level that you need to worry about right now. But in all of those tests, what was the point of all that testing? It was to try to ascertain what is really there. Is it A, or is it B, or is it C, or is it D, or is it E? Well, for Paul here, there's only A and B. Test yourself. Examine yourself. Are you in the Lord or not? Is Christ really in you or not? He goes on and says, now I trust that you will understand that we do pass the test, that we're speaking to you as Christians, we're speaking to you from the position of brothers in Christ and leaders in His church, but do you pass the test? Because Paul says, our desire is for you to pass that test and to do what is right. Not so we look good, but for your own sake and for the glory of Christ in you. That's why we want you to do what's right. Not for our sake. In fact, we want you to do what is right in such a way that we will not come and demonstrate our power in the face of your weakness. Now again, think about this for a moment. Have you ever thought about it? In some ways, it would actually make Paul look good or be impressive if he came to the Corinthians and exercised discipline in power. Think about Ananias and Sapphira. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? They sell some land. They hold back part of the price. They come and give it as if they were giving all of it. And then you remember Peter looks at Ananias at one point and he says, you know, what has moved you to lie to God, to lie against the Holy Spirit? And then Ananias falls dead and the young men come and they carry him out. Then in comes his wife Sapphira and Peter says, Sapphira, remind me the sales price of that land. Was it this? And she says, yeah, it was this. And of course, Peter knows that it was something else. And so he says, the footsteps of those who carried out your husband are at the door to carry out you too. And Sapphira drops dead. I've often thought, what's going through the minds of the young men after funeral number two on their way back? What are we going to find when we get there? Are we going to be doing this all day? Now, but in all seriousness, here's the point. Don't you think that was impressive? Do you not think that would have made an impression on the people of God? And do you not think there would have been some people, and mistakenly in ways, that would have been impressed that God had used Peter to pronounce something like that just before he did it? That would be impressive. But Paul doesn't want to be impressive in that way. Paul doesn't want to look strong because of their weakness. He doesn't want to be seen as the one who's faithful to the Lord because they're being unfaithful. What he wants is for them to repent. He'd rather be disregarded and them be faithful than use the power that has been entrusted to him. Because he understands, look at the end of verse 10, the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. What Paul wants them to do is examine themselves honestly and then do the right thing, as he says here, repent of their sin and be faithful to Christ. So here's the question. How do you examine yourself? Maybe you're sitting here this evening and I've become convinced that Christians struggle with assurance of salvation far more than they ever really talk about. So maybe you're sitting here this evening and you're wondering, so how do you examine yourself? One commentator said, faith reveals itself in the consciousness and by its fruits. And so that means, what do we believe and what do we see in our lives? So what do you believe? What do you believe about sin? What do you believe about your sin? Do you just think it's, you know, some understandable, harmless little mistakes and everybody makes them? Or do you really see it as just an evil and a wicked thing before God? How do you view redemption? How is a sinner saved from sin? And is your conviction and your belief and your understanding that God poured out the wrath that was deserved for sin on His Son? That Christ hung on the cross suffering the wrath of God in your place? Is that what you believe? Do you believe that He lived and died for you? Because you would never live the way that you should. And in fact, could die an eternal death of the wrath of God's hell. And still never satisfy His requirement for justice. How do you believe that you're declared righteous before God? Do you believe that that is in some way related to your works, in some way related to the works of Christ plus your works? Or do you believe it is the work of Christ alone? Do you really believe that your only hope is in the finished work of Christ on the cross? Do you believe that He died and rose to save you? That's part of that test. But then also, what about the fruit in your life? Is there fruit of the Spirit? Is there fruit of repentance? Now, notice I didn't say fruit of perfection. You know, I appreciated it as Frank was praying earlier that, you know, none of us are perfect. None of us have had a week that was successfully godly enough that we could come to this table. That's not why we can come to this table. But as James tells us, as John tells us in his first epistle, when there's genuine saving faith, then that results in a transformation in our lives. And so the question is not, are you perfect? We all know the answer to that, but is there fruit of the Spirit? Is there the fruit that is in keeping with repentance? Is the Holy Spirit working in you such that there is an increasing awareness of and sorrow over sin? Is there ongoing change in your life? Now, there might be doubts. The fact that we have doubts means that we are still sinners and that, you know, as our confession says, saving faith can be at times weak. As long as it is in a strong object. I know we've used the analogy before, but just let me use it again. You've heard it, that analogy of an icy pond. And if you're standing on one side of the icy pond looking at the other and you decide you're going to walk across it, I remember wanting to do that as a kid. My father wouldn't let me, thankfully. But someone's made the point, if it doesn't really matter how strong your faith is in the ice. What matters is how thick the ice is. You can feel really good about the ice. If the ice is an eighth of an inch thick, you're going to fall through and you're going to die of hypothermia. And on the other hand, you can be terrified. You can be convinced you'll never make it to the other side and keep putting one foot in front of the other atop ice that's 1 foot thick and you'll walk to the other side. As someone said years ago, preaching here at my installation service, strong faith and weak ice gets you dead. Weak faith and strong ice will get you to the other side. And so we sometimes have weak faith, but there should still be conviction of sin and struggling to follow Christ in our lives. But to quote another pastor friend of mine, if you're not bothered by sin and you don't intend to repent, then you really need to face the reality that doesn't pass this test. If you don't care if you're a sinner or not, and you really have no intention of forsaking, I mean, sure, you want to go to heaven, not hell one day, but really, your sin just doesn't bother you. You're bothered that it bothers God, but it doesn't bother you. Well, that's not the heart of the Christian. And so Paul says, again, test yourselves. But then finally, in verses 11 and following, there is this There is this benediction at the end, but there is also this encouragement to live in peace joyfully. Notice he says, finally, brethren, rejoice. Some of your translations might say farewell, but rejoice could be used back then as kind of like aloha, I guess, to the Hawaiians. It could be a greeting or a farewell either way. But you could say to someone, rejoice. And then he goes on and says, be made complete, or put yourselves in order. Be comforted. Be like-minded. Be of one mind. Be in peace. And so, some have said that there is this idea of harmony with one another as well as harmony with God. A dying to pride, a dying to the pride that holds on to sin and views others as a threat or a competition. And then, again, one commentator believes that even in the benediction, there's a bit of double entendre. That they might know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And again, people have debated, is he talking here about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation? Well, of course, that would be fundamental to blessing. And then as he goes on and talks about the love of God, and some, you know, again, they debate, does he mean to know the love of God, i.e. love that comes from God to us? Or is he talking about the love of God for one another? Well, again, both of those things, the first is absolutely necessary for the Christian. But then the second should be the result of Christianity and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Now, again, there's this exhortation to live in peace joyfully. And so, again, remember the first thing that Paul rebukes in the Corinthian church is they're not unified. They're fragmented. They've got all kinds of factions. But God would have us to be unified as the body of Christ. Unified in the worship and work of His church. I asked this question recently on a Wednesday night, and again, Sunday nights we're not having a problem accommodating the crowds. We're not really having a problem on Sunday morning, but there are some Sundays when we're starting to be kind of full. And so I tossed out something that gets everybody nervous, but let me just go ahead and make us all nervous. Would we ever go to two services? Well, I think that the drift of the officer seems to be, if that's what we had to do, if God was bringing that many people, then we wouldn't say that we wouldn't do that. But if we did two services, we would have one liturgy. If we did two services, there would be one worship service, not different varieties based upon whatever different people might prefer. I mean, we always have said that we'll strive to worship the Lord the way He calls us to worship Him. And so again, we want to remain unified in the way that we approach our Heavenly Father in worship. It's part of our living in harmony with one another. Again, the body of Christ is not the YMCA or the jockey lot. And what I mean by that is the YMCA, you go and you partake of whatever service you want at the YMCA, but there are a lot of other ones you don't care anything about. And at the jockey lot or a flea market, as long as you'll pay the money to rent the booth, you get the space. But you might have all of these different people that have nothing to do with one another. They just rent some amount of space. Well, that's not what we are. We are one body. We are one organism. In Christ, we're united in one work of witness and discipleship. We need to serve, each of us does. We need to receive the ministry and the service of others. And again, even when that's hard in this life, there is a reminder throughout the Scriptures that this world is not our home. But while we're here, our heart should be for the blessing of one another, the fruitful, faithful obedience of others. Again, I'm just going to say it one more time. Remember what really is the root heart problem for the Corinthians. It's pride. And in their pride, they've divided up into different factions that are competing with one another for prominence. It's a pride that seeks prominence and then views others as threats. Well, that's not the way that we should ever view one another. Our focus should always be to edify one another. And that really should be driven home to us as we come to this table in a minute. Do you realize every time that you come to this table that there is no one in here who contributed more greatly than you to the death of Christ? And as you come to this table, are you mindful that every other Christian that comes to this table is loved just as fervently by your Heavenly Father, and they are just as much His son or daughter? Are you mindful that Christ gave Himself not just for you, but for them? We have one Father, and we have one Savior, and really one standing before Him. And so we're to take Christ's power seriously. We're to test ourselves honestly so that we might then live in peace joyfully. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do acknowledge again our pride. Lord, we can look at a church like the church in Corinth and think that we're not that bad. And maybe in degree we're not. But Lord, we confess we're the same in kind. We can look at the things that took place in that church 2,000 years ago, Lord. And again, we acknowledge that we have our own idols, our own ways of focusing on self. So, Lord, we pray now that You would take our eyes off of ourselves and put them upon Christ. Lord, put our eyes upon You that we might not feel threatened. Remind us that when our God is ourself or some other idol in our lives, that there are constantly threats to those false gods. But there is never anything, Lord, that threatens You. And, Father, when we look at those around us, remind us how precious they are to You and that You would have us love them in a way that reflects Your love for them. Lord, when we are tempted not to forgive, remind us the great cost to purchase our forgiveness. Remind us how much we have been forgiven. Make us constantly, Father, be more disturbed by our own sin than the sins of others. Make us long for their edification and even to exalt them in a way that attention might be diverted away from us. Lord, make us be happy to stand in the shadows if another might be seen walking faithfully with You. And all these things we ask through Christ our Savior. Amen. Let's take our hymnals.